The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land of the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The word of God for the people of God.
How's it going? Good to have you here this morning. Before we dive into the text, I got a reminder for you women. That is that our women's retreat is coming up in May. You might be thinking, hey, that's 2 months from now. I got plenty of time. But here's the thing, the registration deadline for that retreat is actually April 10th, so just about 3 weeks from now. That's because of the venue that we're using and how much advance notice they need about how much space we need. And so I want you to know, if you want to take advantage of this, you need to register in the next few weeks. I hope that you'll do that. You'll receive more information and a link in the email that comes out to you tomorrow morning. And so if you'll sign up, as Ted mentioned, for that weekly email, you'll get everything you need, but want that to be before you because that's always a really wonderful time. Both our women's retreat and our men's retreat are highlights of the year, and we only do them once every other year. And so you don't want to miss out on this, and especially on the chance to learn from a wise, godly woman, Janie Ortland, who's going to be with us. It's going to be a great time. So know that and pay attention tomorrow to your email for the registration link for that. You're going to need a Bible this morning. I always prefer you to have a paper Bible, all right? So if you have one, get it out. If you don't and you're going to use the electronic phone version, all right, fine. Put the phone on airplane mode, though, so you're not texting people and distracting everyone around you. Let's try to attend to the Lord for a few minutes together this morning. I want to begin by asking you this question. What are you building? What are you giving your energy and your attention, and your focus to? One of the things I love about Coram Deo is that we are a church of builders. You guys are energetic, active people, and you're giving your energy to something. Some of you are building businesses. You're giving your attention and your energy to try to build an enterprise that serves the city and that gives meaningful work to your employees. Some of you are building capital. You're investment managers, fund managers. You're in charge of stewarding resources and seeing those resources grow for the sake of your investors. Some of you are building ideas. You're entrepreneurs or artists or developers, and you've got an idea for something that when it gets built is going to be beautiful and helpful, and so you're working on working out and building that idea. Some of you are building people. You're teachers and counselors and social workers, and you're investing in the human potential of the people around you. Some of you are building families. You're trying to create a spiritual legacy and pass something meaningful on to your kids and grandkids. Maybe change the trajectory from what you inherited to something different and build a heritage of godliness in your family. What is it for you? What are you building? God has something he wants you to build. That's the message of the book of Haggai. That's what we're going to see this morning. But before we get into that, let's remind ourselves of where we are. Let's sort of orient ourselves in history. We're in week 11 of this 13-week series in the Minor Prophets. And at the beginning of this series, I gave you a little timeline. There's, I think, some available on the table on your way out. And in this little timeline, I showed you that most of the Minor Prophets minister between about 750 BC and about 450 BC. So that span of time. And you'll notice on this timeline that in 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah falls to Babylon, and we enter the period of biblical history and of world history known as the exile. God's people are dispossessed from the promised land, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the people are carried off into captivity. That all happens in 586 BC, right in kind of the middle of the Minor Prophets. But then, about 40 or 50 years later, something happens that no one could have imagined or predicted. No one, that is, except for the biblical prophet Isaiah, who saw it coming and spoke of it. And that is the rise of the Persian Empire. The Persians come onto the scene in the ancient Near East about 550 BC, and in 539, they do something that was considered to be unthinkable. That is, they conquer the city of Babylon, a city that people widely believe to be unconquerable. They decimate the city of Babylon, they dismantle the Babylonian Empire, and in its place, they build one of the largest empires the world has ever seen. The Persians ruled the world from about 550 BC until the time of Alexander the Great. In fact, at its peak, the Persian Empire stretched from Eastern Europe all the way to India. And in fact, in modern-day India, there is an ethnic group called the Parsis. They are descendants of the Persians. Now, we've talked in recent weeks about the brutality of both the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires, the ways that they practiced warfare and subjugation. The Persian way of dealing with conquered peoples was quite different. Whereas the Assyrians and the Babylonians used violence and domination, the Persians practiced toleration. In their opinion, the best way to win the loyalty of conquered peoples was to permit those conquered peoples some measure of cultural and religious freedom. And so when the Persians conquered Babylon, they set free many of the peoples that the Babylonians had subjugated, including the Jewish people. And so in 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus issued a famous decree that allowed the Israelites, the Jews, to return to their homeland, to Judea, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and to reconstruct the temple of God there. Now, Cyrus was a good, practical, pragmatic polytheist. He figured, hey, the more gods there are, more people there are praying to the more gods under my rule, the better that probably is for me. And so he was very tolerant of all religions, and he said, hey, you Jewish people, go back and build that temple, worship that God, that's great. Hopefully that will work out well for me. Now, everything I've just told you is actually recorded for us in a nice summary fashion in the book of 2 Chronicles. I've been trying to show you all throughout this series that the Bible is history. mean, these things actually happened. You can read about it not just here, but in archaeology and in history. So follow along briefly as I read the summary at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. This is the end. This really comes at the end of the Hebrew Old Testament, at least the historical book. So 2 Chronicles is the last historical book in the Old Testament, not including the prophets. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 36. It's going to tell us about the very last king of Judah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." Okay, so that sets the stage. Notice that Cyrus's decree is to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, that is the temple, at Jerusalem. And that sets the stage then for the minor prophet Haggai. So if you have a Bible now, I want you to flip over into the minor prophets to a book that'll be hard to find because it's only two chapters, the book of Haggai, right before the end of the Old Testament. And let's turn to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king. By the way, we know without doubt from world history and from archaeology that Darius ascended the throne of Persia in 522 BC. So, if we're in the second year of his reign, where are we? 520. Remember, it's BC, so you got to go backwards, right? 520 BC. So, it's been almost two decades since Cyrus's original decree for the people to go back and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So, the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "These people say, 'The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. 'Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag, into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So you see what's going on here, right? They've been back for 20 years. They've built nice houses for themselves, but they haven't built the Lord's house. They're preoccupied with their own concerns, their own needs, their own comfort, but they've neglected God's house. They haven't built the temple, which is the very thing that God sent them back by the hand of Cyrus in order to do. And so the basic command God is giving them through the prophet Haggai is right there in verse 8. Build the house. That's what God's saying to them. Hey, get back to the mission. Do the thing I sent you here for. Build the house. Why is God so concerned with this building project? Why does this matter so much to God? Well, remember where this comes in redemptive history, okay? The temple, remember, is the place where God is worshiped. The temple is the place where you go to offer sacrifices. The temple is the place where you go to have your sins forgiven. The temple is the place where you go to hear the scriptures read and taught. The temple is the place where you go to meet with God. The temple is the place where God's special presence dwells among his people. They didn't take the temple seriously because they didn't take God seriously. In these days, there's no way to just sort of worship God without the temple. The temple is essential to the worship of God. And so if they've neglected the temple, what else are they neglecting? God and the worship of God and obedience to God. See, here's the message Haggai is preaching to us. If you don't take God's mission seriously, then you don't take God seriously. If you don't take God's mission seriously, then you don't take God seriously. Why has God put Cyrus in charge in Persia? Why has God, through Cyrus, sent the people back to Jerusalem? So they can rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and reinstitute proper worship. The whole reason they're there is to rebuild. God didn't send them back to live in a decimated city without walls and to have no temple in which to worship. That was the mission that they're supposed to be on. And listen, these people we're talking about here aren't pagans. They aren't unbelievers. They aren't people who are hostile toward God. These are God-fearing people. These people claim to take God seriously, but they're not taking the mission of God seriously. They're neglecting the very thing that God sent them there to do. And they're neglecting it because they're busy with their own affairs. So if we just step back and think about it for a minute, Haggai has kind of put his finger right on 21st century American Christianity, hasn't he? I mean, our country is full of people who would claim to take God seriously. And yet if you press the question, hey, okay, so you take God seriously, are you a committed member of a local church? No. Do you give generously to the Lord's work? No. Do you pray regularly for the progress of the gospel in the world? No. Are you passionate about the flourishing and building up of the church? My house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. That hits us pretty squarely, doesn't it? I'm not sure there's a minor prophet that more than Haggai confronts us right where we need to be confronted. That more squarely puts his finger on sort of the malaise of modern American Christianity. A bunch of people who claim to take God seriously, a nation of people who by and large would claim that we value God, and yet don't take the mission of God seriously at all. So the problem of the text, the problem that Haggai is confronting is quite obvious. These people don't take God's mission seriously. They are neglecting God's house because they're busy with their own affairs. Okay, so that's the problem he's seeking to address. And notice the two actions that Haggai now calls the people to. Action number one, consider your ways. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It's repeated again in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This is one of the things I love about the Bible, is that when God has something to say to us, when he wants to provoke us, when he wants to address us, when he wants to invite us to repentance, he just asks us to think about it. He asks us to reflect. He says, hey, step back. Just take a while and think about this. Consider this. Step back from your life a minute and take stock of things. And notice what it is that God tells them to consider. Verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. There's a connection God wants them to make. He's saying, hey, step back and consider this for a minute. Think about how things are going for you. There's a connection he wants them to make, and the connection goes all the way back to God's covenant with Moses in Deuteronomy. Now look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 11 through 13. Here's what God had said to Moses. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. This was God's covenant with his people. So, what God's saying is, hey, Haggai, tell the people to just step back and think about what's going on here. If you're not experiencing good harvests, if there's drought instead of rain, if your prospects in life seem like they're going down instead of up, there's a reason for that. That ought to get your attention. What I said to Moses was, if that happens, here's the reason. You're not obeying me. You're not being faithful to me. God's asking them to make that connection to say, hey, what's happening now is you're abandoning me. You're not being faithful to me. You're not obeying. And that's why these circumstances are at play. Now, if you look back at Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, you see the crucial mistake these people had made. They had done the same thing we do, and that is they had separated their lives into sacred and secular. Notice verse 2 of Haggai chapter 1. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. See, they're not saying they're not going to do it. They're not saying they don't care about it. They're just saying, yeah. Hey, the time hasn't come for that yet. We got a few things we got to worry about first. God's time is later, but right now, this is my time. I got to get my own house dealt with. My spouse wants some new carpet. I got to build the kids a playset in the backyard. I got to get things kind of squared away here. Once that's done, then I'll get to the house of God. They had compartmentalized life into my time and God's time. And so they're able to say, hey, it's just not yet time to build God's house. But listen, that's not how life with God works. For God's people, all of life is covenantal. All of life has to do with God. You don't get to separate life into your time and God's time, into the things that have to do with God and the things that don't have to do with God. All of life has to do with God. That's the conviction behind the name of our church, Coram Deo. It literally means before the face of God. The reason we chose that name is just to reinforce this principle. Look, all of life has to do with God. Church doesn't happen on Sunday, and then you happen Monday through Saturday. All of that has to do with God. So here's God's call to the people of Haggai's day and to us. Consider your ways. Where have you compartmentalized your life into God's time and your time? God's money and your money. God's stuff and your stuff. How's that working? What effect is that having? Consider your ways. God reasons with his people, says, hey, just step back and think about this. See what you're doing. The second action that Haggai calls God's people to, we find in verse 8, but we'll start reading in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So the second action is build the house. What Haggai says first is, hey, consider your ways. Stop and reflect. Think. And then let that reflection spur you to renewed action. Build the house. Notice that this is a call to work, to labor, to effort. This house ain't going to build itself, right? Notice what he says. Go up to the hills and bring wood. In other words, you're going to have to do some work to go out there and cut down some trees and haul that wood back here and build the house. Think about what it's going to require for them to rebuild a temple that literally King Nebuchadnezzar has torn stone from stone. It lies in ruins. What are they going to need to get this job done? They're going to need a tree company. It's one of those guys that can climb up there with a chainsaw and cut things down. They're going to need some truckers who can haul those logs to the sawmill. They're going to need some sawmill operators that can mill that lumber into the right dimensions. Then they're going to need one of those structural engineers who can tell you what the span is of that lumber and how big a piece you need to hold up the roof of the temple, right? And they're going to need some general contractors who can organize the work teams to put this in order. They're going to need some finished carpenters to finish off the inside of this building. They're going to need all kinds of people with all kinds of skills and all kinds of supporting roles to help those people do what they do in order to get this work done. See, here's the point. It takes a multitude of different gifts and skills to accomplish the mission of God, to get the work done. Most of us, what we do is we see other people who seem to have really amazing skills and gifts when it comes to some kind of spiritual ministry, and we say, well, I'm not that person, so I must not be that important to the mission of God. I can't do what that person does. Yeah, you're not called to do what that person does. You're called to do what you're gifted and equipped to do. That's what it takes for God's mission to go forward. As I was reflecting this, I was thinking about the very early days of Coram Deo Church. When we first planted the church, we had a little core team of about 60 people and some really madly talented people on that team. I mean, Jared Strock was our worship leader, amazingly talented musician. We had really extroverted people who were amazing connectors. We had people with a deep heart for mercy who were really engaged with the poor and underprivileged. We had leaders who could preach and teach and do theology. We had some really skilled, gifted people who from the outside you would look and say, well, that person's really good at what they do. And then we had a few people who were really introverted, quiet, behind the scenes. And it would have been easy for them to say, well, I can't play guitar like Jared, and I can't preach like that guy, and I can't engage the poor like that person does. But I remember One of our problems in the first space we met in was that there was a huge wall of windows right behind where I preached from. And this is on a street in the old market, and so people are just walking by all the time. So you can imagine how distracting that was, right? Like, imagine I'm preaching this sermon, there's just all kinds of people walking by. You guys are going to have a hard time engaging, right? You're like, what is that person doing out there? And so there was a young woman in our core team who was getting her PhD in physics. She was a graduate student. And she raised her hand and said, hey, you know what? I actually know how to sew, and I'm pretty decent at it. I'd like to make some curtains for those windows that we could put up when we meet. We could draw those. And I want to make them beautiful. I kind of want to make it feel really rich and almost temple-like in here. Can I do that? Like, yes, absolutely. That would be amazing. I do not have that skill. I have no idea how to solve that problem. Right? God's equipped you to solve that problem. And she made these beautiful curtains that were like right out of this amazing purple material that almost looked like you were like in the temple. It was amazing. That was her skill that she was able to bring to bear for the sake of God's mission. Your job in the mission of God is to do the thing that you're able to do that God has equipped and prepared you to do. So the second action Haggai calls God's people to is build the house. Now, here's the question we haven't answered yet. What does it mean for us to obey this command? Because you guys are like, hey, we already raised all our money for the countryside thing. Are we going there again? Because I thought we just did that, right? We just built this thing. How do we obey this command? Because we're not building a temple. Like, we don't live here. We're not going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God. So what does it mean for us to build the house? Really, the question we're asking is, what does a Christian reading of the book of Haggai look like? How do we, as 21st century American Christians, read and apply this call, this command, to build the temple? Excellent question. Let's do a little bit of biblical theology. Turn in your Bible, first of all, to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, New Testament, Gospel, chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. You didn't see that on the stained glass picture of Jesus you grew up with, did you? And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me, quoting Psalm 69. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What authority do you have to do this? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In other words, listen carefully. The temple in Jerusalem was always merely a placeholder. Jesus' body is the true temple. The place where heaven and earth meet. The place where God has taken up residence on earth. No longer do you go to the temple to have your sins forgiven. Your sins are forgiven in Jesus. No longer do you go to the temple to meet with God. You meet with God in and through the person of Jesus. No longer do you go to the priest at the temple to deal with sacrifices. Jesus is now the great high priest who has once for all sacrificed his body to reconcile us to God. Jesus is the true temple. The temple in Jerusalem was always and only just a placeholder pointing us to Jesus. The temple is fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. the Apostle Paul, speaking to a church just like Coramdale in the first century, says this: "Do you not know that you," plural you, "y'all, are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Because where is Jesus now? Jesus dwells now in his people by his indwelling Holy Spirit. And so where Jesus is, that's where the temple is. And when God's people are gathered together, guess what you are? Guess what we are? We are the temple. The temple is everyone in whom the Spirit of God dwells. This is why we often say around here, the church is a people, not a place. The church is not a building. The church is not an address. The church is a people. It's all the people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. So, how do we obey Haggai's call? How do we build the house? By building the church. I'm not talking about a physical building, though it includes that. I'm talking about building up the people of God, loving the church, strengthening the church, planting new churches, caring about the flourishing and health of the church. What mission is God on in the world? He's on a mission to build his church. And that's the mission he's inviting you into. God is saying to you and to me through the book of Haggai, hey, build my house. Give your whole life to my mission. Love my people. Spend your best energy for the flourishing of my kingdom. Don't be that person who's busy with your own house and neglects my house. Consider your ways. Build my house. Invest yourself in the flourishing of my people. That's the call. That's the invitation. Now, back to the book of Haggai. I told you we'd be all over the Bible this morning. You're getting a workout. Back to the book of Haggai. Look how the people respond. Verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." The people obeyed, they listened to the voice of God, they acted accordingly, and as they did, God graced them with his power and his presence. God poured out his spirit on them and encouraged them for the work. Listen, it's building the Lord's house. Really giving ourselves to the flourishing of the church is the most satisfying, life-giving, joyful work you can possibly imagine. But you'll only know that if you take God at his word, if you listen to his voice, if you consider his ways, and give yourself to his work, to building his house. And listen, my longing for this sermon is that it would change the way you think about the local church. Because we live in an age of consumerism, and that affects how we see the church. And so, many people treat the church as a vendor of religious goods and services that's there for me to consume. And so when it's time to go to work, when it's time to give myself and spend my energies for the kingdom of God, when it becomes challenging, when something is asked of me that requires labor and effort, it's easy to say, well, you know what? Man, there's another church down the street that's not making that same ask. So I might just ship over there for a while. And when we do that, you know what we fail to experience? We fail to experience the pleasure of God. Look at Haggai 1:8.
Look again. Look what it says. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God's delight, God's glory is the most satisfying and life-giving thing you will ever know. And when you give yourself to his purposes, to his mission, when you give yourself to building his house, that's what you get in on. God's delight in that work. And it's freakishly addicting. When you start to taste that, it's amazing. Listen, I'm going to tell you, for most of the past decade, my family and I have hosted a gospel community in our living room. We're not hosting one right now, but we have for most of the past decade. And for most of that time, our gospel community, because of our family schedule, met on Thursday nights. Now listen, my workflow is Saturday night through Thursday night. Like, Sundays are the most hectic and intense day of my week. I've put in a full workday by lunchtime, right? So by the time Thursday night hits, guess what I want to do? Nothing. I don't want to talk to people. I don't want to host people. I just want to go home, put my feet up, and head into a couple days of rest. So man, every week for me, Thursdays are a battle because I come home from work and I realize, oh man, we're having people over in like 60 minutes. And I got to get up for the game. You know, I got to be here and be ready to engage. And I don't want to be. I feel like this is my time, and I don't want to give God time right now. And so I'll say to my wife and kids, hey, let's pray. Let's just pray that God will give us the grace to engage and to love well and to open up our home and to practice hospitality. And man, you know what? I've experienced God meet me in that prayer so many times with so much joy. I've had so much fun watching God work in my living room on Thursday nights. It's addicting. And so now I'm just like, you know what? No matter how negative I feel about having people over, no matter how bad a week it's been or how good a week it's been, no matter how tired I am, guess what? It doesn't matter because God's showing up. God's going to meet me in my weakness and in my tiredness and in my frailty, and he's going to do beautiful things to build his kingdom. People are going to meet people. I've baptized people that met Jesus in my living room. Like, that's an amazing experience. You'll never know that if you don't dive in with both feet to the mission of God. If you don't follow the call of Haggai and say, hey, man, let's give ourselves to the building of his house. That's the kind of thing we get to get in on, is God's delight in revealing his glory and making his goodness known to people. It's amazing. So let's end by going back to the question we started with. What are you building? Will you give yourself this morning to building his house? Not instead of what you're building. Whatever you're building is probably something good. But don't be consumed with that. Give yourself to the building of his house. Listen, a few of my friends around the country have asked me, hey, what's this year feel like for Coram Deo, man? You guys have been at it 14 years, and you're finally getting a building. That must be really exciting. It must be really fun. I bet this is going to be a fun year for your church. What's it feel like as a leader? Here's my honest answer. It feels dangerous. Because the great temptation for us as a church will be the temptation of arrival. Oh, we finally made it. We have an address. We have a church building that feels like a church building. We don't have to set up and tear down everything all the time. We've kind of established it now. Now we can sort of coast. That's going to be the danger for us. Can we just resolve this morning not to let that happen? Can we just say, hey, let's not sign up for that? Because here's the question I'm asking, and I hope that you're asking from the book of Haggai. I'm asking the question, hey, why has God put us here? At this place on the globe, at this moment in history. Because we're here now. We're not living in the Persian Empire. They had their calling and their command from God. Why has God put us here now at this moment? What big things does he want us to do for his glory? What things, when we get home and stand before Jesus, do we want to say, man, we were all in on that and we wore ourselves out for that cause and it was fun? That's our moment. That's what we gave ourselves to. How can we spend our lives together for the flourishing of the church? And what will that look like for you? What do you need to give yourself to in that calling, in that invitation? Are you the sawmill operator? Are you the truck driver? Are you the millwork guy? Are you the finished carpenter? What role does the Holy Spirit want you to play in his mission? I'm using all those metaphorically. We don't actually need any of those things, just to be clear. I'm really worried you guys are going to go out there and be like, yeah, man, we're doing some construction projects at Coramdale. What role does the Holy Spirit want you to play? Maybe it's leading and hosting a gospel community. Maybe it's stepping into church membership and taking responsibility for the people around you. Maybe it's serving kids. Maybe it's giving more generously. Maybe it's being part of a church planting team. Maybe it's helping to lead worship. Maybe it's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. Maybe the invitation for you is to step into this mission by trusting in the Lord Jesus, embracing his gift of forgiveness, becoming his disciple. Whatever it is, will you this morning heed Haggai's invitation? Consider your ways and build the house. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you this morning as the true temple, the one in whom heaven and earth meet, the one who has brought God to us, who has reconciled us to God. So thank you that this temple that these returning exiles built was always just a placeholder to get us to the center of the story, to the life, death, and resurrection of you, Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, God, that you have work that you want us to do for the sake of your kingdom and your name and your glory. Our place is Omaha, Nebraska. Our time is right now in history, and we want to be all in with your purposes. So, Father, would you forgive us for the ways we've busied ourselves with our own houses and neglected your house? Would you forgive us for the ways we've occupied ourselves with our own lives and not gone in fully with your mission and your purposes and your kingdom? Would you help us see that temptation in our lives and in our hearts and in our souls? Would you call us to repentance and faith? Would you help us this morning to embrace the great invitation, the great call to build your house, knowing that your house is not a place, it's a people. It's your church. So help us be given to the flourishing of your people, to the proclamation of your gospel, to the planting of churches. Help us long for renewal. Stir our prayers and our hopes for the great things you want to do in our day through us that we know are only going to be one really, really small part of all the things you want to do in the world. But Father, we're not somewhere else. We're here. So help us be faithful to live for your purposes here now. We pray this for your name and your glory. Amen.